Our passage this morning is John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And after you've turned there, if you would please stand. We read in John 18, beginning in verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. For if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for your word. And we ask now that as we open it and begin to understand, that your Spirit would guide us. Give us understanding, that we would see these things not as the events which man controlled, but as the events which you ordained. These events which would lead inexorably to the cross. We thank you for the cross, for through it is upon the cross that our salvation was attained. We thank you now as we read these events and learn about these events on the last night of the Lord's life, that you would truly be glorified, that we would be edified, and we would truly understand the magnitude of the gift which we have been given. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The Gospel of John can really be broken down into three specific portions. John chapters 1 through 12 are an account of the Lord's public ministry to the nation of Israel. Then in John chapters 13 through 17 is really an account of the Lord's specific teaching to his disciples. It was not intended for the public, but was given specifically to his disciples on the last night of his life. And now we come to John chapter 18, and John chapters 18 through 21, these final four chapters, are the account of the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the post-resurrection instruction of the Lord. For all that Jesus taught his disciples during his earthly ministry, it is what he accomplished in these final four chapters of John's Gospel that truly constitute the good news. The good news is the fulfillment of Christ's atonement for the sins of the elect. The good news is the gospel message. Our passage this morning can be outlined in this way, verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 through 5, we see the plan of God involuntarily giving himself up. In verse 6, we see the power of God in simply speaking his name. In verses 7 through 9, we see the protection of God upon his disciples. And in verses 10 and 11, we see the purpose of God to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. So we begin this morning in John chapter 18, and we see the scene is now shifting. In John chapter 13 and 14, the scene was in the upper room. And in the upper room, we saw the events of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table instituted and the betrayal or the departure of the betrayer. In chapters 15 and 16, the apostles and the group have left the upper room and have begun to walk through the streets of Jerusalem as they are leaving the city. So chapters 15 and 16 are the instruction of the Lord as they're walking along the way. And then in chapter 17, the Lord stops along the path, and he prays the high priestly prayer. And now in chapter 18, the scene shifts, and we see the scene shift described in verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," that is the words of chapter 17, He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now the Kidron Valley is immediately to the east of the Temple Mount. If you stood in the temple in the Kidron Valley, you would look up and you would see the wall of the Temple Mount. So you would have to descend several hundred feet to get into the Kidron Valley. And actually, on one side of the valley, you have the Temple Mount. You descend into the valley, and if you were to go up the other side of the valley, you would come to the Mount of Olives. So the valley is really between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. So they're descending down into the Kidron Valley to cross this ravine so they can go to the Mount of Olives, which is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And then the Kidron is called, variously, it can be called a brook. In the New King, the King James Version, it's called the Kidron Brook. It can be called a valley, it can be called a stream, or it can be called, as the New American Standard says, a ravine. And a ravine really is the better understanding. The Kidron itself is really nothing more than a drainage ditch. When the winter rains would come heavily, the water would drain down the Kidron. It really was a gulch, and it would drain, ultimately lead all the way to the Dead Sea. But during the dry season, probably during 9 or 10 months out of the year, it was nothing more than a dry riverbed. It was simply a drainage ditch. But it was necessary to cross this drainage ditch to get to the other side, to go up to the Mount of Olives. So in John chapter 18 and verse 1, the apostle John is describing how this little band has descended down from Jerusalem to cross the Kidron Ravine, and so they can proceed up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is up the slope on the other side toward the Mount of Olives. Now, as we approach this passage this morning, I ask you in advance to think about what you know about chapter 18 or what you know about the arrest of Jesus. And typically, when you think about the arrest of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, we simply think, okay, he's in the garden, he prays this prayer, and then immediately after he prays the prayer, Judas shows up with his band of officials. Judas kisses him on the cheek to betray him, and then Jesus is arrested. That's pretty much the way the story goes in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's not a whole lot of information, but the Gospel of John provides us with a lot more detail than the Synoptic Gospels do. And so we're going to look at John's perspective. We're going to see some of the details he fills in that are not contained within the Synoptic Gospels. And we begin by studying this section of the Lord's betrayal and his arrest by looking at the events that fulfill the plan of God. We have to understand the arrest of Jesus was not the plan of Judas. It was the plan of God. God was in control the whole time. God knew exactly what was going on. So we read, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, also who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now I want to make a couple of observations based upon these first five verses of chapter 18. First, we read in verse 2 that Judas knew the place where Jesus would be. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. It was probably a common practice for Jesus to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Whether it was a private place or a public place, we don't know. But if it was private, then he had obtained permission from the owner. It was a place where he could enjoy some peace and quiet. He could pray, and he would spend many hours in prayer. And he knew that he would not be interrupted by crowds of people. So it was a place where he would go with his disciples to be quiet and be alone with them, alone with the Lord, with his Father, but also alone with the disciples to instruct them. Judas found Jesus in the garden, not because Judas was so smart. He said, "I know where he's going to be. Let me take you to where he's going to be." Judas did not find Jesus in the garden because Judas was so smart. Judas found Jesus in the garden because Jesus knew that's where Judas would come. Had Jesus wanted to avoid arrest, he would have simply not been there. But the fact was, it was in his intention to be arrested that evening. And knowing that Judas would lead the Romans there, Jesus said, we must go to the garden because I have a divine appointment. It is intended for me to be arrested. I know that Judas will be there, and so I will be there when he shows up. We have to understand, Jesus was the cause of his arrest. Jesus was the person who made sure that this arrest occurred on this evening. Secondly, notice the size of the party that Judas is leading. We see this described in verse 3. It's described as a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, you have to understand, this is not a small group of 10 or 12 people. This is a large band. A Roman cohort, a full Roman cohort was 600 people, 600 soldiers. Now, it's generally accepted that all 600 soldiers did not show up with Judas, but probably a sizable portion, maybe as many as 200 Roman soldiers showed up, were led by their Roman commander. In addition, we see officers from the Sanhedrin and from the Pharisees, so there were quite temple guards were coming along. So we're talking about a large group of people. Now, these soldiers would have been led by their commander. Judas went along to identify Jesus, but he was not the one leading this band of soldiers and officials. They were being led by the Romans. So we see a large force of men, soldiers, showing up for the purpose of arresting Jesus. Notice also, thirdly, that the arresting party is described in verse 3 as having lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, you can assume that wherever a Roman soldier would go in hostile territory, that he was carrying his full armor. He had his armor on, he had his sword, he had his shield. So the weapons that are described here are the weapons of the officers of the Jews. The Jewish temple guard also had weapons. The mention is of lanterns and torches. The fact is, there are two reasons they had such a large party. The first reason is because this was the Passover. So there was a great feast, and during the great feast, pilgrims would come from all over to celebrate the Passover. So the population of Jerusalem would swell to two or three times its normal size as pilgrims would come in for these feasts. And we know from what we have seen already in the Gospel of John that there had been attempts to make Jesus king by force, so that we know that Jesus had a great many supporters. And knowing that Jesus had supporters, the Romans are afraid as he's arrested that there may be some sort of rebellion, an attempt to try to defend him. So they bring an overwhelming force so that anybody who might have the bright idea of trying to take on these Romans will think twice. But we also see the fact that they have lanterns and torches. Remember, the Passover occurs on a full moon. So it would have been naturally very bright that evening. But the fact is they brought torches and lanterns because they anticipated that Jesus was going to try to flee and they would have to search for him. And because he was in an area in the garden where there were lots of trees and there would be shadows, it might be difficult to find him. They were not anticipating Jesus stepping forward and giving himself up. They were anticipating a search and having to pursue him. So the events that occur obviously were very surprising because they didn't need their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. Jesus gave himself up without a fight. Fourthly, notice in verse 4 that the arresting party does not find Jesus. That Jesus, in fact, goes out to meet them directly. They did not have to search the garden to find him. Jesus comes out and confronts them directly. He says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And fifth, notice in verse 5 that Judas is not the first person to speak to Jesus. As I mentioned, this group would have been led by the Roman commander. And the Roman commander, knowing that they were searching for Jesus, but he may have never seen Jesus before. So the purpose for Judas being there was to identify Jesus. And how was he going to identify him? He was going to betray him with a kiss. And so he told the Romans, he told the Jews in advance, the person whose cheek I kiss is Jesus. But Judas was not in front. So when Jesus says, whom do you seek? He's not speaking to Judas. He's speaking to the Roman commander, who may have no idea who he is. For the sake of clarity, most English translations say that when Jesus responds by saying, I am he, we have to understand that that's not what the actual Greek text says. As we have learned in the Gospel of John, there are several I am statements, and this is one of those statements. When they ask, whom do you seek, Jesus, and they said, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus' response is, ego eimi, I am. So he uses the same response that he's used to describe himself in the past, and that is, we've learned, ego eimi is the name of God, I am. I am that I am, and we see this taught in the Old Testament, and we see this reiterated in the Gospel of John. So now we have another statement of Jesus where he says simply, I am. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. And his response is, I am. So here we see in verses 1 through 5 that contrary to what people might believe, the Romans were not in control and the Jewish officials were not in control. Jesus himself is in full control of the events that occur. We know that Judas led the Romans and the Jews to the garden because that was what God ordained for Judas to do. Far from being caught unaware by the arrival of the arresting party, his entire life had been lived in anticipation of this very night. This was his hour. This was the hour for which he had been born, his arrest, in his trial and his execution. In verse 5, the response of the Roman commander to the Roman commander's statement that he was seeking Jesus, the Nazarene, identifies that this man does not know who Jesus is as he's confronting him. And so in verse 6, we read, so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And here standing before these unknowing men was the God of all creation, in who by his very words, by his own words, he spoke the universe into existence. That Jesus was the one who created everything. And being the omnipotent God, we see that in simply speaking his name, I am, Jesus caused a contingent of more than 200 heavily armed men to fall back and fall to the ground. You know, I'm continually amazed as I was reading the accounts from some scholars and some people with opinions on this passage. I'm continually amazed how people refuse to give any glory to God. There was one person I read who said the reason everybody fell down was because Jesus stepped out of the shadows and startled the commander. And like a row of dominoes, they all fell backward, knocking each other down. And it's like, really? I mean, you have to really have a low view of God to think that God could not simply speak his name and they all fall down. And we have to understand, in them falling down, they didn't just drop to their knees. They fell over. And you're talking about heavily armed soldiers with swords and shields. It would not have simply been they all just dropped down. There would have been a clatter of weapons and shields, and they would have all fallen down, and it would have taken them several seconds to recover. And you think about that picture, and it's much more dramatic than the way it's described here. Here it simply says they drew back and fell to the ground. It's like, but there was so much more happened than that. But again, we have to understand that God caused this to happen. I mean, you think about if in fact one Roman fell over and they in sequence all fell down, they would be a horrible fighting force that one person could knock down an entire cohort of Roman soldiers. The fact is, no, they did not fall down of their own accord. God made them fall down. By simply speaking his name, they fell backward. He caused them to fall to the ground. The fact is, had Jesus chosen to, he could have caused these men not to simply fall down, but he could have caused them to simply cease to exist. He could have destroyed them simply with a thought. With the same words and the same power that he used to create the entire universe, he could have utterly destroyed them with a thought. And the fact is, we don't give God nearly the glory for having the power that he has. So having stated to the Roman official, I am, and with the entire contingent of soldiers and Jewish temple guard having been cast to the ground, after they had regained their feet, Jesus stood quietly before them. They've all fallen down. They're trying to stand up and regain their composure. And he's simply standing there waiting for them. You know, think about what must this Roman commander have been thinking at this moment. Even worse than that, what must Judas have been thinking at that moment? He says, what kind of mistake am I made? I mean, he had witnessed all the miracles of Jesus, and now he witnesses another example of the power of God. And still, his heart was so hardened that he could not or would not see and believe. But think about this Roman commander. He may not have known who Jesus was, and he thinks, who is this man who simply casts us to the ground? But being a good soldier, his is not to question why, his is but to do and die. So he says, simply says, I'm here to arrest this man. I'm either going to get killed or I'm going to arrest this man, but I'm not going to shrink away. And so the Roman commander, regardless of what he feared, whether he feared Jesus or not, therefore he said again, whom do you seek? And Jesus said, and they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. For if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Despite the fact that he faced this supposedly overwhelming superior Roman force, Jesus stood confidently before them. And not only did the Lord repeat his identity to the commander, but he issues a command of his own in response. He says in verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. He's simply saying, in effect, here I am, but let these other guys go. And realistically, if Jesus was being arrested by the Romans probably would have taken his disciples into custody also, not knowing what danger, what threat they might pose. They probably would have taken them into custody and probably released them later. But here Jesus simply commands, let these go, and they do. They obey his wishes. We should not diminish that this was simply a Roman being kind to his disciples. No, this was the power of God. This was a command of God that these men were released. We see in verse 12 that while Jesus is bound and arrested, the apostles are allowed to go free. And furthermore, we see that the apostles being set free was an immediate fulfillment of the Lord's prayer to the Father on their behalf, which had occurred only a short time before in John chapter 17 and verse 12. We read in John 17, 12, Jesus is praying to the Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. We see in other passages of Scripture where God or Jesus affirms that he is in protection. He is protecting the apostles. We see in John chapter 6 and verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. And in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus had continually promised, made statements, that he was watching over and guarding and keeping his disciples, that not one of them would be lost. Not only lost in salvation, but lost physically. He was protecting and caring for them. And despite the fact that the Roman commander and the Jewish officials and the Pharisees thought themselves in control of the situation, there was never a moment when Jesus was not in control. The apostles might have been arrested by the Romans if the Romans had been given the choice, but the fact is this was God in control of all things. And up to this moment, during the exchange with the Roman commander, the apostles had been very silent, probably stunned by the sequence of events because they had no idea what was going on. So when all these Romans show up, certainly the apostles were frightened and were asking themselves, what is going on? And they're simply in stunned silence, listening and watching. But suddenly Peter, always the impetuous one, decides to act, and we see this recorded in verses 10 and 11. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It is likely that Peter's strike with this sword was intended to behead this slave. And as we read in the Synoptic Gospels, this slave isn't simply step forward to arrest Jesus. He begins to manhandle him. He begins to treat him roughly. He's the first one to want to take Jesus and bind him up. So it is rather a rough treatment of the Lord. And Peter, wanting to defend the Lord, intends to kill this man. But unfortunately, either Peter is a very bad swordsman and only cuts off his ear, or there is divine intervention and God prevents him from doing that which he intends to do. Personally, I believe the latter. I believe that God prevented this from being a disaster. It would have been a disaster. Had Peter cut off the head of this man, it would have completely changed the events. But the fact is, God was in control. I believe this was an act of divine intervention. The significance of Peter's rash action should not be missed. Having prevented the arrest of the apostles in one instant, the Apostle Peter is now about to undo all that. Had Peter killed this man, the apostles would have been arrested. Having secured their release, Peter now endangered that release by attempting to kill this man. But God obviously had everything under control. And at the same time that Peter has cut off this man's ear, we see the Lord admonish Peter. He said, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" When Jesus asks Peter, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The Lord is telling Peter, it was the purpose of God. It was for the purpose of God that he was being arrested. Everything that would occur on this evening and the next day was being done to accomplish the perfect purpose of God. The Lord's reference here to the cup, when he talks about the cup which the Father has given me, the reference to the word cup is interesting because the word cup, the Greek word proterion, refers to one's lot or to a divine appointment. In ancient cultures, it was customary at a feast for each of the guests to be assigned a cup and a dish. And within each cup, there was assigned a specific type and quantity of drink, depending upon, the social status of each guest. So each guest had their own cup and their own dish. And in the same way, God has assigned to each of us a specific cup from which we drink. For some of us, our cup is filled with that which is pleasant and plentiful and favorable. For others, their cup may be filled with wrath and bitter drink. And whether one's lot in life or divine appointment is favorable or unfavorable is purely the sovereign choice of God. For each of us, we are given a cup to drink in this life. We live in the circumstances in which we live because of the sovereign choice of God. He has ordained all the events of our lives. We are not in control of our lives. We are controlled. We are appointed to our place in life, to our lot in life, according to God. The fact is, we think we are in control, and he allows us to do things which we attempt to do. But don't fool yourselves. God is in control of everything. He is the one who has appointed your cup. In effect, he has assigned your cup and your dish in life. Whether prosperity or adversity, your cup is yours and yours alone to drink. No one can drink it for you, and you cannot drink from someone else's cup. And the cup that Jesus had been given to drink was the cup of God's wrath, and he was about to drink that as his life was being poured out on Calvary's cross. Now, in examining this passage of John 18, it should be noticed that John's account of these events is significantly different from that of the other three gospel accounts. For example, we're going to read through Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 53, because that is Luke's account. And notice the difference as we go through it. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 39. "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he had arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from there about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Judas said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those who were around him saw that what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours.'" So we see the account in Luke, and it is very similar in Matthew and Mark, appears to be very different from what John teaches. And one of the things we learn as we study the Gospels is that 85% of what is contained in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the same. There is a lot of commonality. They report the same things, the same events, the same parables. 85% of those are common. But only 15% of what is contained in the Gospel of John is similar to what is contained in the Synoptics. So John is very dissimilar to the Synoptic Gospels. Part of the reason is because the Synoptic Gospels were written long before John wrote his Gospel. John's Gospel was written much later in his life, after everybody else had been martyred. John was the only one who was still alive. So probably what John does, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is recording things that are not recorded in the other Gospels to give additional information. Like, for example, the fact that Peter's name and Malchus's name are mentioned in John where they are not mentioned in the Synoptics could have been significant. The fact is, when John wrote his Gospel, Peter was already dead, Malchus was already dead, so there were no recriminations upon Peter or upon Malchus for their actions on this night. So their names could be released. Perhaps in the other Gospels, their names were not mentioned because they did not want anyone to come against them. So there are a great many things that John teaches us that are not contained in the Synoptic Gospels. Note several of the significant differences in John's Gospel from the Luke account. John does not mention the Lord going off to pray by himself, and in that prayer praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, all three of the Synoptics contain that, but John does not mention that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell of Judas betraying Jesus to the Romans and the Jews with a kiss, but John does not mention this kiss. The Synoptic Gospels do not identify Peter as the one wielding the sword. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 51, Luke records the miracle of the Lord touching the ear of Malchus and his ear immediately being healed. John does not mention that. None of the Synoptic Gospel records the entire party of the Romans and Jews being knocked down when Jesus declares, "I am." One of the most significant differences between John's account and the Synoptic accounts is the prayer of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is recorded in Synoptics, and John mentions it not at all. But we see in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44, a passage we're very familiar with. It says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground." We're familiar, we've heard that before, about the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John does not mention it at all. Well, a few minutes ago, I mentioned the significance of the word cup, how it's used in Scripture to refer to one's lot in life, or God's sovereign appointment for each of us in our life. In Luke 22, verse 42, when Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This statement by the Lord is often misunderstood. Some people believe that what Jesus is praying for here is, "Father, I really don't want to go through with this. This is really going to hurt. And I really, would you consider changing your mind?" That's the way a lot of people mistakenly interpret that verse. But that's not what's being said. There is never a moment when Jesus is saying, "I really don't want to do this." Jesus always intended to do this. Contrary to what some have thought, the Lord is not asking the Father to relent from his decision to allow his Son to be sacrificed. In the Lord's Prayer in chapter 22, Luke 22, verse 42, we are given a direct response from Jesus to those who would later claim that there is another way to salvation other than through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. In Luke 22, 42, we are given a direct response from Jesus to those who would later claim that there is another way to salvation. Because there are a multitude of people who believe that there is a way to heaven, there's a way to get to God other than through Jesus Christ. And when you think about that statement, so you're saying, "I can be saved without faith in Jesus Christ." If that were true, that would make the death of Christ unnecessary. And if the death of Christ were unnecessary, then the death of Christ being ordained by the Father would have been one of the most heinous and hateful things God could ever do. To kill his son when it was not really necessary would be the worst thing that God could have ever done. But the fact is, Jesus is saying, there is no other way for men to be saved but through my atoning death. In this statement, the Lord is in effect saying, Father, if there were another way to accomplish the mission for which I came to do, I know that you would remove this cup of wrath from me. But there is no other way. Without my sacrificial death, the elect cannot be saved. Therefore, I submit to your will. I submit to the sacrifice of myself for the sake of those whom I came to save. He's not saying remove this cup from me. He's saying if there were any other way, I know that it would be removed from me. But there is no other way. The only way that the elect can be saved is if I die. So far from asking God to relent, he's asking God to confirm that his death was necessary. Jesus is not showing a moment of weakness here. He's showing a moment of great strength. He's praying for God. He's praying to God, I desire to glorify you. I desire to do that which you have given me to do. I desire to drink from the cup of wrath because I know it is the only way the elect can be saved. But even as Jesus knew that it was necessary to sacrifice himself, in his humanity, Jesus looked upon his death, his impending death, with great dread. In fact, his dread of the approaching day was so great that he was literally sweating drops of blood. Now, doctors, medical professionals will tell you that when a person is under great stress, their body can react in such a way that their sweat glands will actually sweat drops of blood. It is a medical fact. But it is a fact of a person who is under such extreme duress, under such extreme stress, that such an event occurs. So we should understand the magnitude of what Jesus is contemplating. In his humanity, he knows what is about to happen, and he knows that it will be very, very difficult. And in his humanity, he is under such stress that his body is reacting in this way. The fact that we see this described as sweating droplets of blood is an affirmation that Jesus was not simply, he did not simply look like a man, but he was a man. And he reacted in the same way as any man would under extreme stress. So this is affirming the humanity of Christ. But though he was under overwhelming stress and dread, there was never a moment when he sinned. There was never a moment when he said, I cannot go through this. I just cannot do this. Never for a moment did Jesus even question God or seek a reprieve. But knowing the terrible stress of the moment, God the Father is said to have sent an angel from heaven to strengthen the humanity of Christ. The angel did give him physical strength to endure, to strengthen him as he was about to endure this great and terrible crucifixion. In his commentary on Luke, J.C. Ryle quotes Richard Baxter regarding the prayer of the Lord in the garden. Baxter writes, "This agony was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear. In great pain than mere dying, which his servants often bear with peace." In other words, the cause of the Lord's great stress and dread was twofold. First, in taking upon himself the punishment for our sins, the Son was bearing the full weight of the wrath of God upon himself. The punishment for every sin of the elect was to be borne in him. The wrath of God for all of our sins was to be poured out on Jesus Christ. Not only does God loathe sin, but to have the penalty for the sin of others poured out upon you is a terrible prospect. He did not sin, and yet the wrath of God for our sins was being poured out upon him. And secondly, at the same time that he was bearing the full wrath of God, for the only time in his eternal existence, the Son would be separated from both the Father and the Holy Spirit. You think about that. The triune Godhead has never been separated. And yet, one time there is separation. On the cross of Calvary, the Son was separated from the Father and from the Spirit. for the only time in their existence. And at the time that they are separated is the worst possible time for the Son, because at the time they are separated, he is bearing the full wrath of God upon himself. He is totally alone. That's why we will study when we get to the cross. Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in that moment, we're given a glimpse of the fact that the Father has turned his back on the Son. As the Son is enduring the full wrath of God, the Father is turning his back. So not only is Jesus fearing the wrath of God being poured out upon him, but he is in fear of the fact that when this wrath is poured out upon him, he will be by himself, separated from the Father and from the Spirit. And for that reason, he reacts in the way he does. And though it's not recorded in John's Gospel, it is very likely that the kiss of Judas occurs. And we all want to know, what about John? How come he doesn't record the kiss of the betrayer's kiss of Judas? Well, he doesn't. But we can assume from the sequence of events that occur that the kiss of Judas probably occurs sometime between verse 8 and verse 10. As I mentioned to you, the first people who arrive, Judas is with this party, but the person who's leading this arresting party is the Roman commander. And the Roman commander is the one who speaks to Jesus first. And after they've all been cast to the ground and they stand up and he asks again, whom do you seek? And Jesus, they respond, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus says, I am he. That's probably when Judas steps forward, kisses Jesus on the cheek to confirm the identity. So even though it's not recorded in John, there is a place in John's gospel where that event would have occurred. So one of the questions also that arises is why the difference between John's account and the synoptics? In fact, the synoptics, as I mentioned, are very similar. The synoptics are approximately 85% similar, and John is very dissimilar. The fact is that the difference between John's account and the earlier accounts of the three main or synoptic gospels is the fact that a great deal of time has elapsed. And for whatever reason, God has now prompted John to record this gospel. There were things that God wanted further revealed. It would really be unnecessary for John to write a gospel that was the same as the other gospels, because then he's just going back over ground that they already knew. So really the purpose of John writing about these things that were dissimilar was because there was additional information that God wanted us to know. Think about it. If we did not know what we have in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, we would know much less about the events that occurred leading up to the arrest of Jesus. So John fills in some of the blanks. Yes, what's contained in the synoptics is important, but John fills in some important gaps there for us. And so it is when you put those all together that you have a more complete picture of what occurred on that evening. So, and despite the fact that the Gospels were written independently and decades apart, the fact is they are all consistent and without contradiction. Even though John writes about different things, they do not contradict what is contained in the synoptics. It's complementary and not contradictory. Would you think about that? Only God could orchestrate that. Gospels which were written as many as 30 or 40 years apart in places that were not the same. They were not written from the same location. They were written far away, and yet they all say the same things. They are all complementary. They all complement one another. There is no contradiction in the Word of God. This morning we've begun to study this final section of the story of the life and death of Jesus Christ, and we see that Jesus and his apostles have descended across the Kidron Ravine and climbed to the garden which is on the Mount of Olives. In verses 1 through 5, we see that the Lord is described as having complete knowledge and being in sovereign control of all the events that unfold. The Romans don't have to come and search for him. He steps out and he goes to them. Even as we read in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is praying his prayer. After his prayer is over, he says, okay, it's time to go. And he goes out and he meets with the Romans as they are entering into the garden. So he has complete knowledge and in complete control of all these events. In verse 6, we are given a glimpse into the power of God. By simply speaking his name, he causes an entire contingent of soldiers to fall to the ground. And had he chosen, he could have wiped them out with simply a thought. We see in verses 7 through 9 that the Lord fulfills his promise to protect the apostles. He commands the Roman commander was probably a surprise to the commander that Jesus would command him, but he says, let these men go. He says, arrest me, take me, I'm willing to go, but let these men go, which is very, very different from what would normally occur. Normally, they would arrest everyone and sort them out later. But Jesus, fulfilling the promise that he had made to the apostles, protects them. And in verses 10 and 11, the Lord reveals that it is his appointed cup to drink from the wrath of God. The entire purpose for which he was born was that he would die the next day. He would die to make atonement for our sin. That was his purpose. That was the entire purpose for which he was born. Had he not been born, had he not fulfilled this purpose, then we would still be in our sins. But Jesus reveals here that it is his appointed cup to drink from the wrath of God. So with this passage, Jesus Christ is no longer a free man. He is bound in chains and taken before the high priest. He will be wrongly convicted and executed the next day. So we, in the coming weeks, will read of the events leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. We must constantly remember that Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. Jesus was always in complete control of all events. Nothing happened that was outside of his control. He voluntarily gave himself up for us. He voluntarily drank from the cup of God's wrath so that we would not have to. Jesus was in control. The men who arrested him that night were simply playing the part that God had ordained for them. But God is in control of all things. God is the one who has ordained our salvation. God is the one who has given to us our salvation. And for that, we praise him and thank him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder that men are not in control, that you are sovereignly in control of all things. We thank you for the record that John produces here to remind us of these facts, that Jesus was in control of all events, that he submitted to your will. He submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, that we might have eternal life, and for your sovereign choice to choose us, that we praise you and thank you. We know we are in us that is worthy of salvation, and yet for some reason, some mysterious reason, you have chosen us. And for that, we thank you and praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.